section of the book of Romans. This two-week intermission, which we've had from Romans, came at a very happy place as far as our theme of the book as a whole is concerned. We had finished the first two main sections, and now tonight we have this third main section. Let's keep in mind that the theme of the book all the way through is the gospel, and that certain aspects of the gospel are emphasized in each of the four main sections of the book as a whole. Chapters 1 to 5 emphasize the gospel message for the lost sinner. And in each case, the emphasis has to do with a perfect provision to meet the particular need dealt with in that main division of Romans. And the need in the first five chapters is the need of a lost human being. And the gospel message perfectly meets his need. It tells him where he may find the one thing he must have that will meet his need. He is guilty, and the one thing he must have is righteousness. And the first five chapters of Romans tell us through the good news of the gospel that there is a righteousness which God provides as a free gift for guilty sinners who have none of their own. And that righteousness, of course, is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Then the second main division of Romans emphasizes the need of the Christian. And just exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ, within himself, as he's offered in the gospel, completely meets the need of the lost sinner, just so he completely meets the need of the Christian. God has not dealt with us once for all in the sense that you'd wind up an alarm clock and get it all running good and then put it on the table and take your hands off and leave it alone. There is one view of God in relation to creation, which might be pictured like that alarm clock. In fact, it's called the alarm clock theory. It's a false view. Technically, it is called deism. And that view about the relation of God to creation is that God created things originally once for all and put everything in the universe that it needs to keep it going. And after he'd finished it, he took his hands off and turned it loose, and it's been running along ever since. Well, that is not true. If that were true, we'd have no Savior. Because the original creation of God, including human beings, could not be turned loose and then one day develop the Savior. God didn't create the world and then let it run like you'd wind up a clock and put it on the table and let it run. God not only created the world originally, but God has continually sustained it and ruled it and upheld it and met its every need every moment since. In fact, there's a tremendous statement along that line in the opening of the book of Hebrews, where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one through whom God has made the world. And in the first of Hebrews, it says, upholding all things by the word of his power when he had made purification for sins, or when he had purged our sins, as the King James says. That phrase tells us that even on the cross, in the act of giving his blood for our sins, even then the Son of God was upholding the universe. There's never been one split second when our Lord Jesus Christ has not been in control of all created things. He did not create them and turn them loose to run themselves. Now, it's exactly like that in the Christian life. The Christian life did not have a beginning with God. And then God, having saved us, he lets us now go to work out our salvation all by ourselves. But the same Savior who saved us has moment by moment been the secret of meeting our needs after we were saved. And we are to abide in him moment by moment, no less than we come to him originally in order to be saved. And when I get the idea, rather subconsciously, I think no instructed Christian at least ever does this consciously, but unconsciously or subconsciously, we can sometimes fall into the idea that, well, it's up to me now as a Christian And theoretically, I believe I have to abide in the Lord, but actually, I'm not abiding in the Lord. And now that I'm saved and the Lord is living in me, well, I'll live the Christian life. And the minute I fall into that, I fall, period. For there is no strength inherent in the Christian, never will be. In me, that is my flesh, says Paul in Romans 7, still there is no good thing. So the second main division of Romans emphasizes that the gospel message for the Christian is that Jesus Christ is as necessary and as sufficient for the Christian in meeting his needs as he was for the lost sinner in meeting his need when he first came to him. Now this third section of Romans emphasizes the effect of the gospel upon the whole world. And so we've called chapters 9 to 11 the gospel for the whole world. This is the great missionary section of the book of Romans. It is, in a very real sense, a climax of what we've seen in the first section and the second section. And tonight I believe we'll get the thought of chapters 9, 10, and 11 much better if we take all three chapters in this one lesson. This is such a unit of thought in these three chapters that it's very difficult to get any part of the thought accurately without reference to the rest of the section. So I think we can, without any difficulty, as far as time is concerned, trace the main theme of these three chapters tonight. And we'll see that it is a clear-cut unit of God's truth. And we'll see that the major point, the major theme of these chapters 9 to 11 is to answer an important question. And that question is, where does Israel fit in to what we've learned in Romans 1 to 8? Romans 1 to 8 has emphasized the individual. It's had very little, if anything, to say about the nation of Israel as a nation. About all it said about the nation was that they failed, and that he is not a Jew that is one outwardly, but he is a Jew that is one inwardly. And in the third chapter, Paul began to speak about the advantages of the Jew, and he named only one of them and then said no more about it. So in the first eight chapters, generally speaking, the emphasis has been on the individual Jew and Gentile, with no distinction between them, essentially so. We've seen in these first eight chapters that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's the individual emphasized. Speaking there in terms of this person and that person, everyone that believeth. It goes on to say to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then in another place, there's no difference between Jew and Greek. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in the first eight chapters, pretty much, the distinction between Jew and Gentile is erased. And all stand before God as individuals who are sinners. After all, there's infinitely more in common between Jew and Gentile than there is that is different between them. Let me just give a very rough statement and say 98% of what is true of a Jew is also true of a Gentile and vice versa. Essentially, they're both human beings, and there's much more in common between them as human beings than there is to distinguish them as different races among human beings. And that's been in view in the first eight chapters. And because they're human beings, Jew and Gentile alike are lost and need a Savior. Now, naturally, this question comes to the fore sooner or later. Everyone who's read his Old Testament would have this question. What then is there for the Jew as a nation, as a people? This nation which God elected in Abraham, which has been central in all the purposes of God, this nation of which the Messiah himself came, this nation of which the Messiah said salvation is of the Jews, this nation to which God made promises, and having made promises, he took an oath in the 89th Psalm, saying that he swore by his holiness unto David, that he would never withdraw his mercies from that nation. Now, naturally, we'd wonder after things like that, what's become of it? When for 8 chapters we've read that everybody's alike in the fact that they're sinners, and they all have to come to God the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. So the main theme of these 3 chapters is to answer the question, what is there then left for the Jew as a nation? What place will Israel have in this redemptive work of God as the gospel message is proclaiming it? Then I think very, very easily we can follow how that answer unfolds in these 3 chapters. If you'll take just one step at a time and make sure of your footing in that step, then the next step will be easy enough to take. It's very much like crossing a stream on from rock to rock. And if you slip on one rock, you'll get just as wet as if you hadn't failed to slip on all the others. But if you make certain that each step you take, you're on a good solid rock and you know where you are, before you take the next step, you'll get across this stream without any difficulty. There are some problems in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and the theologians have a great time magnifying the problems and forgetting the blessings. But let's do the reverse tonight, and let's get the clear blessing of these 3 chapters, and the problems will not seem too important after all that are there. All right, now for the first step in answering our question, what place does the nation Israel have in God's redemptive purpose? Let's begin now with verse 1 of chapter 9. And as we begin with that verse, I want you to see the setting in which it was originally given by the Holy Spirit through Paul. Without taking time to turn to it, let me remind you that in the last chapter of the book of Romans, we have some statements that give us the setting in which Paul wrote the whole book. You'll find in the last chapter, for instance, a verse that says, Gaius, mine host. And as soon as you read that verse in chapter 16, you understand that when Paul was writing Romans, he was staying as a guest in the house of a man named Gaius. Gaius was his host. Now, we also learn from other parts of the New Testament that the location of that house was in the city of Corinth. Paul was in Corinth on one of his missionary journeys, and staying in Corinth at the house of a man named Gaius, he wrote this letter to the church at Rome. Now, you'll find something else interesting in that 16th chapter. Along toward the end, you'll find somebody saying this, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. And what you understand, of course, is not that Tertius is the author of Romans, Paul is the author, but that Tertius was the secretary, if you like, through whom Paul was writing the letter. And so when you read, I, Tertius, who write this epistle, you get a picture of 2 men in a room in the house of a man named Gaius in the city of Corinth. The word tertius means third. It's Latin for the third. Primus means first, secundus second, tertius third, quartus fourth, quintus fifth, and so on. When they gave out names for the children back there, they just gave them numbers, and this was number 3. And number 3, evidently a Christian, helping Paul with his missionary labors, is writing down these words. Now that means that this man Tertius was the first human being who ever heard the book of Romans, you see? And beginning with the very first chapter where he'd begun to write Paul, a servant of God and all, from that very first word on, Tertius is hearing for the first time these wonderful words and he's writing them down. Now I want you to look in on the scene about that point. Tertius has just written down this, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And maybe Tertius looked up about that time and said, praise the Lord, Paul, and wrote that down. And then Paul is pacing up and down this room, and Tertius begins to write again, and this time he writes, or starts to write maybe, and then stops. We can use our imagination a little. He begins to write as he hears Paul resume his dictation, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And I think maybe Tertius might have looked up about that time and said, Paul, you really don't want me to write that. Well, Paul, you've just said nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You don't really mean you have continual sorrow in your heart. Yes, says Paul, you write just what I've said. Then Paul goes on, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And now I think Tertius saw the point. And Tertius learned that day, if he had not learned it before as a Christian, that there are two things which always go together. The unspeakable joy and peace of a Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit, as chapter 8 has described it, and the constant broken heart of the same Spirit-filled person for men and women who are lost. They always go together, and neither one takes away from the other. Both are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The joy and the peace the Holy Spirit gives. And this kind of burden only the Holy Spirit gives. But wherever the Holy Spirit is free to have his way in a life, he gives both, never one without the other. And this careless sort of jolly good time, Christianity, without a broken heart for souls, is a counterfeit. It does not come from the Holy Spirit. It comes from a selfish spirit of a human being who is so self-centered that nothing matters to him but himself. And as long as he has a fairly good way of it, why, then he can dress it up in Christian terminology and say he's having the joy of the Lord. He knows nothing of the joy of the Lord who knows nothing of the burden of the Lord. They always go together. So here we stand face to face with a man who was walking in the Holy Spirit. And because he did, chapter 6, 7, and 8 have showed us his victory over sin and his joy in the Lord and the Spirit helping his infirmity when he prays. And chapter 9 shows us that there's something else the Holy Spirit does for such a man, and that is giving him a longing, burdened heart for the salvation of men. Now, I want us to understand that the first step then that we're taking in these chapters is this. When God is introducing his message about his plan for the whole world, he introduces it by showing us the burden on the heart of one Christian. God's means of reaching the world is the Christian whose heart has been opened to see the need of souls. God doesn't reach the world by method. He doesn't reach the world by movements. He doesn't reach the world by programs. He reaches the world by human beings who've had hearts made like Paul's. And those individuals may work together in an organization that's of the Lord, such as a missionary society. But basically, nothing happens unless the individuals who make up the organization have hearts like this in some real measure. So there's the first step we take in answering the question, what place does Israel have in God's redemptive purpose? And it seems that there's no relation here at first to our question. But we'll see more and more it's wonderfully related. For Paul himself tells us later, he was one of these Israelites. And eventually, no matter what else we learn in prophecy about the Jew and the salvation of the Jews and then God restoring them to their place of service, you'll find that at the heart of all that takes place, there are individual Jews like Paul, who, having known the Lord Jesus in their own hearts, have undertaken something of the burden and the concern of the Lord himself for souls. So our first step is to see that no matter what else God says or does, everything rests in the purpose of God upon individuals like Paul who have hearts like Paul. That means, of course, that the practical thing for us as Christians is that we do not neglect the one thing that's needful. How easy it is to get all the latest methods. in Christian work, how easy it is to be attracted to this or that particular technique that's reaching people for the Lord, and forget that underneath, nothing ever worked that did not come out of a heart like this. So our responsibility is to have hearts that are so controlled of the Holy Spirit, because we're yielded to Christ, that He can give us this kind of concern. Then we want to learn in the next place that from this statement of Paul already thus far, we understand that individual Jews are lost. That's an important step in this whole question of the place of Israel in the purpose of God. Out in the future, the nation of Israel is going to have a place. We'll see that particularly in chapter 11. But regardless of whatever happens to the nation of the Jews as a nation, the fact remains that every individual Jew is a lost sinner until through faith in Jesus Christ he is born again. Now let's not lose sight of that. It could easily be done. We could think of the nation as a nation and God's going to do this with the Jews and sort of forget that what God does in the future for a nation of people does not change the fact that tonight every individual Jew needs to be saved. Let's look for a moment at the opening verses of chapter 10, which say essentially the same thing at this point. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." All right, one thing ought to be very clear then at the outset of this important section of the Word of God. First of all, that individual Jews need a Savior as much as individual Gentiles. And no matter what the future holds for the Jew, the individual Jew who goes out of this life without having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ goes to hell. And that was the thing that broke the heart of this Jew, Paul. That's what made him say he had continual sorrow of heart. That's what he made him say, "Brethren, my heart's cry and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Jews are lost no less than Gentiles. And no individual Jew, even though he be a Jew, will ever get to heaven apart from faith in Jesus Christ. God wants that established and clinched at the outset of this important section, which we'll take up by and by, the future of the nation as a nation. Now, having introduced it that way, Paul adds some details here as to the advantages and privileges that the Jewish nation had had. Back now in chapter 9 at verse 4, "Who are Israelites in or to whom pertaineth the adoption?" God had adopted them as his people. "And the glory," I think referring to the Shekinah glory that was there in the temple beneath the wings of the cherubim and so on. "And the covenants," those covenants of the Old Testament, "and the giving of the law, and the service of God," referring to the temple worship, "and the promises." Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the fathers of Israel. "And of whom is concerning the flesh? Christ came. Who is over all? God, blessed forever." Now there is the first step that we've taken. Now wonder if it's very, very clear so we can now take the second step. No matter what else may be said of the Jew, this is never altered. Jews individually must turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him as Savior to be saved. And the one thing God uses preeminently to get them to turn to Christ is the burdened heart of Christians who seek them as Paul sought them, to win them to the Lord Jesus. That's the first step. Now the second step is this. Is that all then that there is to the promise of God? God promised back in the Old Testament so many times that He would save His people, that they would have a future of glory. God promised in the Old Testament over and over and over again that Israel would be the leader of all the nations of the earth, and all the wealth of the nations would flow into Israel. What's happened to all those promises? And the next step is this. God has kept his promise. God has fulfilled his promise exactly the way God said he would fulfill it. Now let's read the verses that show us that, beginning with the sixth verse. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. This word of God about Israel's future. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now let's pause there just for a moment. That's a very clear statement, and it'll take us just a second to see it fully. God made promises of blessing to Israel. Well, Israel as a nation today certainly doesn't have those blessings. Is the word of God then, has it come to naught? No, says Paul. You'll have to understand this, that when God made those promises, he made them not to every human being that would descend from Abraham. They are not all Israel that in that sense are of Israel. The children of the flesh are not the children of God. A person may be born descended from Abraham and not be the Israel of God at all. So the promises aren't made to him just because he happens to descend from Abraham. Now that's the first part of the answer. Then he goes on to give us two illustrations of that principle. The first illustration has to do with Isaac and Ishmael. The starting point is Abraham, the first Jew, shall we say, just to speak simply. Here's the first Jew, Abraham. Are all of his descendants the one to whom God made promises? Paul says, not at all. Even though they descended according to the flesh from Abraham, they're not the children of promise necessarily. As evidenced by the fact that Abraham had two sons, not one. He not only had a son by the name of Isaac, who was the child of promise, God had promised that child, but he had before that another son by the name of Ishmael. And it's very obvious from the Old Testament that Ishmael does not inherit the promises God made to Israel, and yet he's no less a child according to the flesh of Abraham than Isaac was. And then he illustrates the same thing again. In the next generation, Isaac had two sons. They were even twins. One of them was named Jacob and the other was named Esau. And yet every reader of the Old Testament understands, and the Jew more than anyone else, that the promises of God were not made to Esau, they were made to Jacob. And yet they were both, according to the flesh, descendants of the same father who was a descendant himself of Abraham and himself a child of promise. What we're then reading is this, that among the descendants of Abraham, there is a distinction. Some are called children of promise, some are not. And it's only to the children of promise, they are the children of God, that the promises of God have been made. Now then, in every generation of Jews, beginning, you remember, with the very first generation, Isaac, Esau, the second generation, or Isaac, Ishmael, the second generation, Jacob, Esau, in every generation of the descendants of Abraham, there have been some who were children of promise, some who were not. The children of promise were the children of God, and God kept his word to them in every case. The children according to the flesh were not the children of God. There was no promise to them to keep. That's true in this generation. It's been true in every single generation down to the present. It was true in the generation when the Lord Jesus came. There were the children of promise. Do you know how they proved it and demonstrated it? Listen to him when he said, "If ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed
me.
Then he says to some others, though they are outwardly Jews, according to the flesh, descended from Abraham, he says to them, ye are not of my sheep. What's he saying? He's saying that in that generation of outward Jews, racial Jews, descended from Abraham, some were children of God, some were not. And they demonstrated it by what they did with Jesus Christ. Now then, to my mind, a very serious mistake is made right at this point by some earnest students of the Word of God. And the mistake is to say it'll always be like that. There'll never be any difference. Among the Jewish people, there'll never be any difference. There'll always be some who are children of promise, as there always have been. And there'll always be others who are just outward Jews, but weren't real, weren't really of Israel. They weren't the true Israel. They weren't men of faith like Abraham. Now, I think that's a serious mistake. The wonder of these three chapters, among other things, is to tell us this. There's coming a future day when every living Jew will be a child of the promise and will demonstrate it by accepting Messiah. And in that day, the whole nation of Jews will be born again. That's the new thing, as far as Israel is concerned, that one day will yet take place. But now do you see this second step that we're taking tonight? The step is this. There are descendants of Abraham, in that sense, Jews racially, who are not God's people, and therefore God has not broken his word to them. He never made any word to them. The promise was made to the children of promise. There's coming a future day, that's in chapter 11, when all living Jews of that generation will be demonstrating through their acceptance of Messiah that they're all the children of promise. And in that day, for the first time, God can fulfill his promise, not to individual Jews only, but to the whole nation of Israel, who now has met the condition of faith in Israel's Messiah. Then let's go to the next step for a moment. What makes the difference between these two? What made the difference between Isaac and Ishmael? The difference between Jacob and Esau? What is the difference between a Jew who is a child of promise and a Jew who is not, who's just a Jew according to the flesh and is lost? And there are two ways of answering it in chapter 9. The first is the difference from God's side, and the second is the difference from man's side, from the Jew's side, if you like. Now, the difference from God's side is, we find find it described beginning with verse 14 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And the question is, when God said, as he said in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, is that the way a man would act? Is God acting like a man who is partial and who for selfish purposes loves one and despises another? Is God unrighteous like that when he chooses Jacob and rejects Esau? When he makes promises to some and does not make promises to others? Well, the answer is God forbid, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Then that familiar illustration following about Pharaoh, just the opposite. Just as God has mercy on some, others he hardens, as in the case of Pharaoh. Now, what's the whole drive of this section? Here's one of the problems, of course. What's the whole drive of this section about election? And the answer is, God is not obligated to save anybody. God is not obligated in the sense that he would be unfair or unrighteous to save anybody. We've all sinned. So then, wherever anyone is saved, it's of the mercy of God. That's what this is driving at, essentially. The purpose of this is not for us to argue about election, but to see that it's of the mercy of God that the elect are elect. It's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We all had been shut up in unbelief, in disobedience, in sin, that God might have mercy upon all upon whom he would have mercy. You see? So then God made promises to some of Abraham's descendants, not to all of them. Is he unrighteous in making that distinction? No, he should not have made it to any if it were on the basis of what men deserve. But in his mercy, and God is the best judge, may I say, of the ones upon whom he ought to have mercy. Don't you think that's true? Isn't this thing best left in the hand of God, the objects of his mercy? God is saying simply in his all-sufficiency and in his love, no less than his righteousness, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And that's not a statement of sternness and arbitrariness. It's a wonderful statement. It tells me that ultimately the destiny of human beings resides with the glorious God and not with man as a creature and a worm warped and twisted and corrupt by sin. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Let's put it like this. There are times, at least, when knowing what I know as a Christian about the Lord and myself, if it were left up to me, I could not in any possible way see why I should be an object of the mercy of God. From that standpoint, I never could bring myself to have mercy on myself. I'm so glad it's in the hand of God. God says, I'll have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And he does. And he's not unrighteous in doing it. Now then, that's what makes the difference from God's side between the children of promise and the children of the flesh, the saved Jews and the lost Jews. Then all through this section is woven in statements that God deals the same way with us Gentiles, so that we'll understand that this is not something that has to do with the salvation of Jews only, but God's doing the same among Gentiles. Some are children of promise, and when they are, the 11th chapter says they're just like branches grafted into an olive tree. They become a part of the true Israel, the children of promise. So God has mercy upon whom he will and those whom he will not. Best known to him, he does not have mercy upon those, whether Jew or Gentile. That's what makes the difference from God's side. Now what makes the difference from man's side? We drop down now in chapter 9 to verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. That means, of course, Gentiles who believe in Christ. Even the righteousness which is of faith. Now we're getting what makes the difference from man's side. But Israel, which followed after a law of righteousness, that is, outwardly had the law, and outwardly it was their standard as a nation, followed after it outwardly, yet hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, Romans 1 to 5, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the heart, or with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now do you see what makes the difference from man's side? It's, of course, this important, all-important matter of faith. Now, taking everything we've had in chapters 1 to 8 and putting them into this paragraph we've just read, we should be very clear up to this point about the way God is dealing with the Jews. God has kept his word to every Jew who's been really in that word of promise. And how will a Jew show that he's a child of promise? And the answer is by faith in Jesus Christ. And in every generation in the Old Testament, there were those who had faith in Jesus Christ. They did not know his name was Jesus Christ, but the same person that you trusted, they trusted. He was there then, no less than he is now. David believed in the Lord Jesus. Abraham before him believed. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Isaiah believed in Jesus Christ, prophesied of his sufferings and his glory that would follow. All down generation by generation, throughout the Old Testament period, there were those who were the children of promise upon whom God had mercy, and they proved it by the acceptance in faith of the Lord for themselves and their needs. You see, that's what makes the difference on man's side. Now then, in order that none might get all entangled in the theology about the decrees of God, this great section through here sort of comes to a practical climax when it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let not a single human being, Jew or Gentile, get concerned, for fear is not a child of promise. All he has to do in the heart of faith is call upon the name of the Lord. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then bringing it back to the great missionary throb of this whole section, these verses in chapter 10 that are so familiar go on to say this: but how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach except they be sent? So it starts with the missionary heart of Paul, and then it calls every Christian to take the same responsibility that Paul had taken, realizing that no matter what you understand of God's purpose and grace for saving men, it's meaningless as far as reaching men is concerned unless there are those who go constantly day by day in the will of God for them with the message of salvation to them so they can call and be saved. Now then, I think we're ready for the last step in these three wonderful chapters, and that's in chapter 11 as we close. And let's just sort of summarize the steps we've taken so we'll be sure to understand this closing one. God has a purpose for the nation Israel. That purpose does not do away with the fact that every individual Jew is lost unless he accepts the Lord Jesus. Every Jew who does accept the Lord Jesus, and has in every generation done so, has accepted him with a heart of faith, and God has kept his word. That has been a real Jew. That's been the real child of promise. And God's kept his word to everyone. But now what about the future? Is that all that there's going to be? Just individuals from every generation, and nothing ever happened to the nation as a whole again. Verse 1 of chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? In the sense of dealing with them as a whole nation. Is that over with? God forbid. And then he backs up a minute and retraces some of the same ground of the past. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, one proof that God has not cast away the Jews is that he saved a Jew named Paul. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I've reserved to myself 7,000 men which have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. 7,000 Jews in Elijah's day that Elijah did not even know were the children of promise. And they had faith in the Lord and they did not bow down the knee to Baal, you see. And Paul said that's gone on generation after generation, just as we've already noticed in chapters 9 and 10. Now then, verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. The nation as a whole has not found the Lord and his blessing, but these elect, these children of promise, these upon whom God has mercy, this election of grace, they've done it. The election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it's written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. I say then, this great majority of Jews who've turned away from the Lord, have they stumbled that they should fall? Has the nation as a whole failed to understand and accept Messiah so that the nation as a whole should fall and never be dealt with again? Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And that much is clear. When the nation as a whole rejected, then the gospel began to go out through Paul and the early church to the Gentile nations, been going for 1900 years. Through their fall, that was the occasion of the gospel spreading to the Gentiles. And it was to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. Gentiles accepting the Savior of Israel, God says, will make Israel one day very jealous. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, there was a prophecy that there would be these Gentiles who would come and would live in the tents of Shem. And the purpose of bringing outsiders to live in Shem's tent is to make Shem appreciate what belonged to him as he never had before. He didn't appreciate his tent. And now Shem is getting a bit jealous for that which really originally was his. See? So the Gentiles are being saved by the Savior of Israel. They're coming to the tents of Shem. They're taking up their abode there in the secret place of the Most High, the Savior of Israel, to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, this is getting now to the climax of it, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, the casting away of the nation at the cross when it rejected Messiah, if that's been the result of bringing these tens of thousands of Gentiles to the Lord, reconciling the world in that sense, what shall the receiving of them, this nation, be but life from the dead for the world? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy. The root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, these unbelieving Jews who were not children of promise, therefore not children of faith, and they were broken off. And thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not thyself against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Then drop down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until. Every generation since Abraham, part of the descendants of Abraham have been blinded. Blinded by sin. They were not men of faith. They were not children of promise. But there's coming an end to that situation. That blindness in part is until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. As concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, their beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God, are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Do you see then the difference between every generation since Abraham until you get to this last generation in the future? And when the deliverer comes from Zion, when the Lord Jesus comes back personally to this earth, in the moment that he comes, the living Jews, the whole generation of living Jews in that day, seeing him whom they feared, will repent of their sin, will accept him in that moment of his coming, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now you see the answer to God, to the question, what about the nation Israel and this redemptive purpose of God? And the answer is a twofold answer. In every generation, individual Jews have been saved and must be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. There's coming a glorious day when all Jews will believe in the Lord Jesus and the whole nation saved. And in that day, that nation redeemed, with the Lord establishing his kingdom on earth, will bring life from the dead to all the nations of the world. And for 1,000 years of the manifold blessings of God, redeemed Israel as a nation will be the means of those blessings being administered to all the nations of earth.